There's a book that I commend to you. It's called The Five Love Languages by Gary Chapman. And the premise of the book is that we communicate and perceive love in different languages. And so if we have someone that we love, like a spouse or a child or whomever, then we need to be sure to communicate love in their love language. And he identifies five love languages: words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving gifts, quality time, and physical touch. One example that I recall from the book is there was this couple that went to Gary Chapman for counseling, and he describes the husband. He was the type that loved to be busy doing things outside the house and even inside the house. I mean, even cleaning up the kitchen and cleaning up and doing the same on the outside, making sure the lawn was taken care of. And it was obvious that his love language was acts of service. But yet they're going to counseling. And the wife says to Gary Chapman, "But he never sits down to talk with me. He never sits beside me and shares that time with me." And you can see her love language is quality time. Now, I'm guessing some of you wives may be thinking, "Wait a second, do you think you could still teach my husband to," and Patrice is thinking the same thing, "to do those acts of service more?" But it's just an illustration of how we give and perceive love in different ways. God has different love languages, if you will. How has God communicated his love for us? Well, one way is through his creation, in creating a world that's just right for us to live in. And there's no other place like it. He's created it just right. He's created the world for us to inhabit. And that's an expression of his love. But not only that, he's communicated his love through his communication, through his word. Nature can teach us some things about God, but it doesn't fully reveal the will of God. It doesn't reveal the will of God at all. But God loves us so much that he communicated his will through the prophets, through his word. And that's an expression of his love. He communicates his love by his providence, by his care. Not only did he create the world just right for us to live in, he continues to sustain it, to provide for our needs, and especially for his children. But the most profound way that God has demonstrated his love is through the cross, by giving his son for you and for me so that we might be saved and have eternal life. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice," or as the propitiation for our sins. So God has communicated his love in many ways, in many love languages, if you will. But he also, in turn, expects us to love one another, to love others. In fact, 1 John 4, verse 11, on the heels of that beautiful expression of the love of God through the gift of his Son, John writes, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And Jesus says, this is the badge of discipleship. "This is how all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love one another is found 13 times. That phrase is found 13 times in 12 verses from Matthew to Revelation. But the commandment to love, that word love, is used many, many more times. And it reminds us of how God wants us to love one another. So it's important for us to learn love languages, how each of us gives and perceives love and communicate it in a way that's appreciated and understood. I want to suggest a unique kind of love language this morning. There are times when a special love language is needed. And it's those times when a person or a family has experienced heartache and loss. And we call it a special love language because it may take us deeper than those five love languages. There are some unique expressions that we must learn to extend in order for this love to be communicated. I want to tell you about a family this morning. A family that I read about initially in a Reader's Digest article, which was quoting David Brooks, who writes for the New York Times. The family is the Woodywis family. That's kind of fun to say. The Woodywis family. But this article and the insights will come, the insights are shared by this family. And I share this family story with you only to help us think about how what they're saying is the type of love language that they're needing to hear from others. And it's a love language that I want to learn, and I'm sure you do as well. Let me tell you a little bit about the Woodywis family. Tragedy has twice visited this family. In 2008, Anna Woodywis, which is the older daughter of Ashley and Mary Woodywis. Anna was 27 years old, working for a service organization in Afghanistan. And on April the 1st of that year, she went horseback riding, was thrown from her horse, and she died as a result of her injuries. 5 years later, 2013, her younger sister, Catherine, who was 26 years old at the time, was biking to work from her home in Washington, and she was hit by a car, and she sustained multiple injuries to her face, in fact. And she has endured and will continue to endure a series of operations. For a period of time, she was having to breathe and eat through a tube in her mouth, and she was unable to speak. The Woodywis family has written some things about their struggle and some things that have been helpful to them to get through the struggle. Catherine writes, "The victims of trauma experience days when you feel like a quivering, cowardly shell of yourself, when despair yawns as a terrible chasm, when fear paralyzes any chance for pleasure. This is just a fight that has to be won over and over and over again." And again, I share some information about this family to help us think about families who've experienced loss, whose hearts have been broken, and how they need love, but in a particular way. They need this special love language. So I want to share with you some things that the Woodywis family has shared that I read in Reader's Digest and the New York Times article. And I want to share these with you and those of you who have been through those difficult times or are going through them. I want to hear from you. Are these expressions the things that indeed help you? The first one is this: do be there. Do be there. Some people think that those who experience trauma need space to sort things through. Catherine writes, "Assume the opposite. Most people need presence." And the Woodywis family was quick to express how they were in awe at how many people had reached out to them. People that had just been mere acquaintances had reached out to them with love and support, and they were just touched deeply by that. Along with that, they were disoriented and disappointed by a number of close friends who didn't reach out to them. Maybe they were afraid or too busy. Anna and Catherine's father, Ashley, says he could detect no pattern to help predict who would be the one to step up and provide the ministry of presence and who would fumble. But do be there, they're saying. Do be there. Job's friends is a great Bible example. They know Job is suffering. We read in Job chapter 2, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort them. Verse 12 says, "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe, sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground," notice this, "for 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great." They just sat there. And I know so many times we feel, I've got to say something, especially as a preacher, I've got to say something profound here. But what these people are saying is, it's not the words, it's your presence. Catherine says, if someone says they need space, respect that. Otherwise, err on the side of presence. Number two, don't compare ever. Don't compare ever. Don't say, "I understand what it's like to lose a child. My dog died, and that was hard too." Even if the comparison seems more germane, don't make it. Each trauma should be respected in its uniqueness. Each story should be heard attentively as its own thing. Don't say, "I know how you feel," because you probably don't. Even similar experiences can be viewed or responded to differently from person to person. Listen to Catherine. "From the inside, comparisons sting as clueless, careless, or just plain false." Don't compare, ever. Colossians 3:12 says, "As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Have compassion, but don't compare. Number three, do bring soup. Do bring soup. The nonverbal expressions of love are as healing as eloquence. Mary, the mother of these two daughters, was living with Catherine for a while Catherine was recuperating from her injuries and her surgeries. And a friend of Catherine's came to visit and noticed that she didn't have a bath mat in her restroom. So he promptly went to Target, purchased a bath mat, and brought it to her home. Mary says she'll never forget that simple action. Do bring soup. Do those things that will be helpful. Matthew chapter 25, isn't that what Jesus has said all along? I want to read from Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.'" Tangible expressions of love, concern, and help. do bring soup. Number four, do not say you'll get over it. Do not say you'll get over it. Never say, isn't it time that you are over it? Catherine writes, there's no such thing as getting over it. And listen to her. A major disruption leaves a new normal in its wake. There's no back to the old me. And I've heard that phrase many times from several of you who have experienced this type of heartache and loss, that it's not a matter of getting back to normal. In fact, there's a new normal that must be achieved. Never say you'll get over it. Here's a parallel. James chapter 2. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, and keep warm and well fed. And James asks the question, what good is that? What good is that? What good have you done? Similarly, saying you'll get over it doesn't do any good. Instead, it can do much harm. Number five, do be a builder. And I love this insight, and I appreciated it. Do be a builder. The Woodywisses distinguish between firefighters and builders. And I want you to think about firefighters and builders. What do firefighters do? Well, when the fire takes place, they drop everything and they rush to the scene and put the fire out. They're the first responders. They're when the emergency strikes, they're there to help and to try to save everything that they possibly can. Firefighters. Now, what are builders? They're the ones that rebuild. They're the ones that are there working alongside, walking alongside the victims as they rebuild their lives. I found a parallel on the Gulf Coast. I think about Hurricane Katrina. I think about how many of us and many others went down and those houses that were flooded, we gutted out those houses, right? We try to respond quickly. We try to help them in their immediate time of need. But just gutting out their houses, that didn't solve the problem, did it? Then they needed folks with some more skill than just the demolition crews to come in and put the walls back and help rebuild their homes. And that took more time. That happened weeks after. And that happened over a long period of time. We need firefighters, but we need builders as well. By the way, Mike Bumgartner texted me this morning, said he's flying into Pensacola. As you know, a tornado struck in Pensacola. And he says he's been told there are about 300 houses that were affected or even destroyed by that home. So he's coming in with disaster assistance to help prepare meals for these families. And there may be opportunities for us to help even serve those meals or help these families in their time. Now, I'm going to be going out of town for a few days this week, but next week, if you're interested, I'd love to take a few of us over there and try to help a day or two. Because they need those first responders, but they're also going to need rebuilders. It's interesting to me, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 11 says, comfort each other and edify one another. And your Bible may have edify translated as build up, and that's a more literal translation. Build one another up, just as you are doing. It's interesting that that word edify, build each other up, comes from a word that means to be a house builder. And perhaps it can remind us of this rebuilding phase in people's lives, that they need help in rebuilding. That takes time. It takes effort. It takes continual presence. And lastly, don't say it's all for the best or try to make sense out of what has happened. Catherine and her parents speak with astonishing gentleness and quiet thoughtfulness, But it's pretty obvious that these tragedies have stripped away their tolerance for pretense and unrooted optimism. Ashley also warned against those who would overinterpret things or try to make sense of the inexplicable. And if you think about Job's friends, wasn't it when they tried to explain to Job why things were happening that they really became miserable comforters? In fact, Job 16, verse 2, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Your explanations are not helping me at all. You're making me even more miserable. And folks, let's remember that. It's not ours to try to explain everything, because we can't explain everything. David Brooks, the author of this article, talking about the Woodywisses, made this statement that's caused me to pause. Theology is a grounding in ultimate hope, not a formula book to explain away each individual event. I want you to think about that one a little while. Theology is a grounding in ultimate hope, not a formula book to explain away each individual event. What that statement allows for is to recognize there are some things that you and I cannot explain. We can't say, this is why that happened. This is what God was doing. But yet, we have hope. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a living hope. Our hope is in Jesus, not in understanding why everything happens to us in this life. David Brooks, the author of this article, says, we have a tendency, especially in an achievement-oriented culture, to want to solve problems and repair brokenness. We like to fix things, don't we? We want to fix things for people. But then he writes, but what seems to be needed here is the art of presence. To perform tasks without trying to control or alter the elemental situation. Allow nature to take its course. Grant the sufferers the dignity of their own process. Let them define meaning. Sit simply through moments of pain and uncomfortable darkness. Be practical, mundane, simple, and direct. And a term that kept popping up in this article is this art of presence. The art of being present and how that is so needed. And I want to conclude with this thought. Isn't that exactly what Jesus practiced? The art of presence. As Matt said before we partook of the Lord's Supper, as he asked, what is our greatest need? Our greatest need is salvation from sin. And how did God answer that need? Through the presence of Jesus. Jesus came. He lived among us. He experienced life. And then he went to the cross on our behalf so that we could be eternally present with him in heaven. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may that demonstration of God's love teach us about what it means to love in that special language and the art of presence. How will you respond to God's love if you're ready to become a child of God by being born again, baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, and being raised from the waters of baptism with your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus, and at the same moment added to the family of God? If you're ready to do that, if you need the prayers of the church on your behalf. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?